Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. We are in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus has finished the Beatitudes. He's finished the discussion about being the salt of the earth and the light of the world, and now he is going to enter into a discussion, an elaboration on the Old Testament law. So, starting in verse 17, he says this: "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." That is what the Word of God says. William Wilberforce was a member of British Parliament. He was a politician in Great Britain during the late 1700s and early 1800s. He was instrumental in the abolitionist movement, the movement to abolish slavery in the British Empire. There's a great movie, and I think there's a book off of it called Amazing Grace. It talks about William Wilberforce's fantastic story. So as he is fighting against slavery in Britain, and he's trying to bring these bills up in Parliament there in London, he faces opposition. One of the problems that he ran into was that when he first started to bring up these bills and start to let everybody know about the horrors of slavery and how wicked and awful it was, Britain happened to be at war with France. Napoleon was just getting going. It was just getting started. And so Britain hadn't seen a threat like this in a long time. Napoleon was a menace. He was terrifying. And so as they're fighting this battle to the death with Napoleon, they have to fund it somehow. And 80%, this is what I heard, 80% of their foreign income coming from outside of Great Britain itself, from all the colonies, 80% of it was coming from the slave trade. And so his opponents that didn't want to see the slave trade be abolished, they accused him of being pro-France and anti-Great Britain. They opposed him. They said, "You are trying to undermine our war effort. You are trying to destroy our country. You are trying to throw us to the wolf, Napoleon." Obviously, that was not what he wanted. Wilberforce wanted to reform his country. He wanted to not change its identity. He didn't want to totally make it something different at its core. He just wanted to improve it. He wanted to see it become what it ought to be. But his opponents claimed that his reforms were not to improve, but to absolutely change and dismantle and send them through the same kind of revolution that toppled the monarchy in France. They claimed falsely that Wilberforce was wanting to go against the monarchy. They were mistaken, and thank the Lord that eventually the tide turned in the argument and they were able to overturn slavery. But along the way, Wilberforce took his lumps. He was falsely accused. And the words of Jesus were true of Wilberforce that we read a few weeks ago, Matthew 5, verse 11. "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Wilberforce's faith was in Jesus. Wilberforce was falsely accused, as his Lord Jesus had been accused before him. Matthew is going to record several instances where Jesus is falsely accused. In today's passage, we get the first glimpse of what is going to become very prominent throughout the entire gospel, the false accusations against Christ. Today, we get to hear the beginning of those false accusations. So let's start. Verse 17, he says this: "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." He begins with this: "I didn't come to abolish this. I didn't come to abolish the law or the prophets." Why? Why would he pick that statement? Why would he start with this? Why does he need to do that? Number two reasons for doing that. Reason number one is, this isn't his first sermon. Then people have already been listening to what he's been saying. They've already been seeing, maybe he is actually wanting to abolish the law. They've misconstrued what he said, so that's already happened. And then what he's about to teach could easily be misconstrued as him trying to abolish the law. And so he's both talking about what he's being falsely accused of from previous sermons, but he's also preemptively going out and saying, look, what I'm about to say, I'm not abolishing the law. That's not my point. That's not what I'm doing. I'm trying to fulfill the law. It's easy to understand why people thought this. What Jesus is going to say is, hey, you've heard it this way. And then he's going to quote from the Old Testament law. He says, you heard this, but I tell you this. So he's coming with this grand authority saying, hey, I know you thought this, but I'm telling you the standard's actually up here. And so people are going to be like, hey, wait a minute. Does that mean that Jesus thinks that he's above the law? Does that mean that he's wanting to get rid of the law and replace it with something else? It's easy to understand what he's doing. No, he does not want to abolish the law. He wants to fulfill it. He wants people to understand the true essence of the law. And so he's going to go through the rest of this chapter, walking through it. He's going to say essentially, my reforms aren't changing. They are enhancing the law. I'm highlighting it. I'm telling you what it really is. So why does he say the law and the prophets? Well, the law is the Mosaic law, and then the prophets are going to be prophesying about the promise to Abraham, the fulfillment of all of that. He is the fulfillment of the law. He's going to fulfill everything and all the requirements that are there, and then he is the embodiment of what the prophets prophesied was to come. He is the embodiment of the law and the prophets. I haven't come to abolish, but to fulfill. What Jesus is about to say does not counter, but lifts higher the law. In Psalm 119, 105, the law is described like this: your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. This is how you describe, this is how the word, the law of Moses was described. It is a light to my feet. So what do we do with light? We talked about that last week, didn't we? What do you do with light? Matthew 5, verse 15, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Jesus is going to put the law and the prophets on a lampstand so everyone may see the truth about it. That's what he's about to do through the rest of the chapter. He's going to go and he's going to take the law and he's going to say, no, 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 look, 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 look. Let me elevate it. Let me highlight it. Let me put it up on the lampstand so that you can see the true meaning of what the law is. That's what he is doing right now. He will put it up for all to see. What follows is Jesus' commentary on the law. But first, he's going to double down on him fulfilling it. He's not just going to say, hey, I'm not here to abolish the law. I'm going to fulfill it. And then he doesn't just state that. He backs it up with this next statement in verse 18. So back to Matthew 5, verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Other translations use jot and tittle. Others say something along the lines of dots and lines. It's like if you have an I, we're not even leaving out the dot on the top of the I. If you have a T, we're not leaving out the cross that's there. He's saying in very, very figurative language there, everything in the law stays. It's all there. We're not removing anything. We're not even removing the dot from the I. It's all there. So here's his main point in what he's talking about with the law. Main point is this: the law stands. The law is established. It is firm, and it's here to stay. That's his main point in what he just said in verse 18. Isaiah 55, verse 11 says this, "So will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." So Jesus is taking this idea of the way God's words go out. So God speaks to Moses, gives him the law. The word goes out. It has a purpose that is God-given. It will go out and it will accomplish what he has for it. And so when Jesus talks about all of these things will be accomplished and heaven and earth will not pass away, nothing will be taken out until all is accomplished, that is what he's talking about. The law has a purpose. It has a reason for going out. Now, there is a question of timing in what he says. There's two phrases that both start with until, right? So until heaven and earth pass away and until all is accomplished. So, big question, when is he talking about? What time frame is Jesus talking about here? Will the Moses law, will it always be in effect? Will it always be standing? Will it have a time where it all of a sudden stops? How do we understand this? Well, first, let's understand what he means by heaven and earth pass away. One, it's an idiom. It was a figure of speech that you would use to say basically never. Heaven and earth, they were these permanent things that people thought about in the ancient world. And yet, then in Isaiah 65, he prophesies that God's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. This will happen. Pardon me. And so, there's this promise in the Old Testament. There's a new heaven and a new earth coming. And so, that will happen when all of the promises in the Old Testament are fulfilled. When God's kingdom comes in its fullness, God will restore the heavens and the earth. He will create new ones. And so that's the first time marker that we get. Until the kingdom comes in its fullness, all the law is in effect. Now here's the second part. Until all is accomplished. Now what does that mean? Until all is accomplished. What is the all that needs to be accomplished here? Commentators, they've got a wide range on how to connect these two untils. Are they both saying the same thing? Are they saying essentially the same thing, that they're both the same time frame? Are they different time frames? It's a little difficult to figure out. So let's figure out what he means by until all is accomplished. What he means by that is that the law has a purpose, as we said, and that law is to declare what is right and righteous. Until the law is fulfilled, until someone is able to fulfill it, it's not accomplished yet. Now, here's a question. Aren't we not under the law anymore? We're Christians. We look at the rest of the New Testament. Doesn't the New Testament say that we're not under the law? It does. So what are we doing with Jesus saying the law stands forever? Here it is. It's not going to pass away until all is accomplished. It's not going to go away. And we're not getting rid of the dots of the I's. Everything stands. How do we make that work with what the rest of the New Testament says? I mean, Romans 7, verse 6 says this, "But now we have been released from the law." It says it right there. We've been released from the law, "having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." So we have a conundrum here. We've got the New Testament saying we're not under the law anymore. We're released from it. But we have Jesus coming and saying, hey, it's all going to be here until heaven and earth pass away. Has heaven and earth passed away? No, it hasn't. So how do we fix this? How do we solve this? How do we understand what he's talking about? Here's what he is saying. Jesus is going to fulfill the law completely. He doesn't talk about this in this passage, but what we find out is that Jesus' life is a perfect example of obedience to the law. He does it completely. He fulfills all of it. Every requirement that is there, Jesus fulfills. And then he offers that fulfillment to all of us. In other words, if you become a believer in Jesus, you receive a current righteousness under the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law is still over you in the sense that Jesus has fulfilled your requirement to do it. And so even though we are not bound ourselves by it because we've accepted the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness that was done under the law still counts currently in our favor. In other words, the Moses law is still in effect even though we aren't held to abide by all of the statutes that are there in the old covenant because we've been released by it. Now, verse 19, he says this. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Here Jesus is talking to Jews under the Jewish law. So for them, if they annul or teach others to annul any commandment, they will be least in the kingdom. In other words, those that are under the old covenant, they're judged based on their obedience to the law. That's how they were judged. The new covenant hasn't come at this time yet, right? It hasn't come. So that's how old covenant believers were to be judged. That's not referring to whether they can get into the kingdom or not, but while they're in, where is their placement? So for the Jews to be great in the kingdom, they need to adhere to the Mosaic law. We, however, we're under the new covenant. And so we're not under the law. So have we annulled the law when, like, I enjoy bacon. And I encourage all of you to eat bacon too if you like it. So have I annulled the Old Testament law? Have I annulled the law of Christ? No, I have not annulled it because I'm still accepting Jesus' righteousness earned under the Old Covenant law. And so that still applies to me. Now, the righteousness applies to me. The regulations of what needs to happen, I don't need to meet those. They've already been fulfilled. That has been accomplished. So, no, I have not annulled those things. However, I'm still judged, and there's still placements, and we're all going to have different places in the kingdom. So how are we judged then if we're not based on the old covenant? How are we judged in the kingdom? Where is our place? Who's going to be least? Who's going to be greatest? We are now judged by the new covenant law, the law of Jesus. So what are those requirements? What are we supposed to do? Two main ones. You guys know them. Love God and love other people. Those that love God and love other people, those are going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Those that teach people, even if they get saved somehow, to not love God and not love other people, they're going to be least in the kingdom. Those, I'm talking those that are under the new covenant. So we're still held to the law. It's just the law of Christ now, not the law of Moses. So Jesus has affirmed the law in scriptures. He said, hey, they're not going to go away. He alludes to lifting them up and for everybody to see their light. Now he's going to shift the discussion into the true heart of the law. He's going to go deep into the law. We're going to talk the rest of chapter 5. He's talking about the law and really diving into the deep, deep parts of it. The Beatitudes, they began with a bang, didn't they? What do you mean I'm blessed if I'm poor in spirit? What do you mean if I'm blessed if I'm mourning? What does that mean? He started with a bang. But then, now, in verse 20, he takes it up a notch. Things were already shocking. Things were already difficult. Things were already like, man, this is pretty wild stuff that he's talking about. But he's about to go nuclear on everybody. And verse 20 is the beginning of seeing what he's going to do. Verse 20 shifts, and things get real, real fast. And for the people that are listening, it's going to get crazy for them. What he's going to tell them is, y'all need to wake up. Y'all need to get ready, because there's danger lurking here. So what does he say? What is this shot across the bow? Verse 20. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. All right, okay. Everyone would have understood if he had said, hey, look, you need to be like the Pharisees. You need to be religious and righteous like the Pharisees. They would have understood that. That's not what he said, though. He didn't say you need to be like them. He said more than that. This is different. This is terrifying for this audience. This is horrifying. This is scary stuff. He says, unless your righteousness surpasses the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom. You have to surpass the scribes and Pharisees. You have to be like the best. No, that's not what he said. He didn't say you have to be like the best. He said you have to surpass the best. What that says is that the best aren't even good enough. The best haven't even accomplished it. You need to surpass where they are to make it in. Uh-oh, that's some trouble. That's a problem. I don't have to be just like the best. I have to be better than the best. It's unless you surpass them. Guess what that means also? The scribes and the Pharisees, they're not even worthy to get in the kingdom of heaven. Oh, man. Oh, man. Have you ever had that sinking feeling? You get into a situation, you walk in, you have certain expectations. You think, hey, it's going to be difficult. It's going to be rough. Expectations are here. And then you walk into it, and it turns out the expectations are way up here. You ever had that happen? That sinking feeling, like all of a sudden, things are different. So this happened to my brother, right? He's going to Arizona State University. He's doing economics, but he wants to go on and get a graduate degree. He wants to go on and get a PhD. So he's towards the end of it. He's like in his last year, going into his last year. He goes into the counselor. Hey, am I on track for all of this? And they go, oh, yeah, you're on track. But then they find out he wants to go get a PhD. And they go, oh, you want to go get a PhD? Oh, well, you need a minor in math. And he's like, a minor in math? I've got like two classes in math. I need a minor in math? They're like, yeah, you need to do that. The counselors didn't tell him that earlier. And so here he is walking in thinking, I've got a year left of school. Everything's going to be awesome. I just got to go through one more year. And now it's like a minor in math. That's not easy, folks. Like, that's not where you want to be spending your time unless you're real, real strong math. So my brother had to do that. He had to go spend a bunch of extra time, a bunch of extra classes, taking really hard math classes. That's not a good feeling. Another time was I was in fifth grade, and we had we have this assignment, and you're going to have some historical figure, and we want you to dress up like them. And so I picked Geronimo. I thought that guy was awesome. That's cool. And I put together this, like, half-hearted outfit. It was like a vest, and that was like it. There was hardly anything to it. So I'm like, yeah, I'm all ready. I've got all my stuff. I've got it all memorized. And I'm all confident. Geronimo, I'm going to talk about Geronimo. Man, I get there, and everybody else in the class, they've got costumes, like legit costumes. And I'm the one kid that's got like the vest. And I'm like, I walked in there going, yeah, I'm going to be great. It's going to be awesome. I felt so embarrassed that I was not prepared. I thought it was going to be like here and everybody else's costumes. The parents are like making their costumes and buying stuff. I felt horrible. So I'm sitting there with my whole speech. I'm like, Geronimo is this way. Because I'm feeling so bad, right? Just so bad. It's lousy. It's lousy to get that lousy feeling, that sinking feeling that it's not right. You're inadequate. That sinking feeling that I'm describing is like what his audience is experiencing. But it's only like the experience they had. It's not exactly the same. What they're actually experiencing is extremely more difficult. I just had to endure like an hour of humiliation in that class. That was all it was. My brother had to endure like a year of, taking some extra courses. What did Jesus just tell these people? He just told them, you're not getting into the kingdom unless you surpass the scribes and Pharisees. That's a lot worse. The kingdom was everything for the Jewish people. Let me try to paint a picture for you of how bad this was, how strikingly difficult this was for these people to hear this, all right? So, story time. Back in high school, I played football. I enjoyed it. It was a good time. We had a crazy coach, Coach Parker. Mean old man. So, somehow I ended up on varsity because we had a bunch of seniors that didn't play. So I'm a sophomore playing varsity. I'm like 145 pounds wet, and I got to play on this team. And so we played this team named Marcos Deniza, and we lost 24-22. And the next day, Saturday, we had to go into practice. And coach said, "Here's practice. This is what we're doing. You are running 24 times down the field and back, and you got to get it in a certain time." Like, that's 220 yards. It was like the full length, right? 240 yards, sorry. We had to run 240 yards 24 times. And we're like, oh, this is going to be awful. If you ever and it was sprinting, right? It wasn't just like, hey, let's go for a jog. It was like, ha, 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 ha. And if you didn't, then you had to do another one. So everyone's like, yeah, man, you got to make it, right? You got to make it. So we're running these, and we're dying. This is Arizona, September, so it's like 90-plus degrees outside. Right? It's hot. And you gotta sprint these things. And so we're all wondering to ourselves, like, wait, he said 24. We gave up 24 points. Is it down and back is two or is it one? We weren't sure. And it was like, you couldn't ask coach, because if he did, then he'd be like, oh, you don't want to run. Yeah, then it is 24. So there's a chance that we could get away with, okay, there and back is the 24. So coming up on 111, we're dying, man. We're like gassed. Like, I hope. Don't say anything. Don't give him any ideas. Don't do any of that. Because maybe we'll need to be done. We just got to get through one more. Oh, man. How are we going to do this? And we're getting through. And then we get done. And we're all waiting. He doesn't say anything. It's all 24. It's 24 times there and back. It was awful. It was terrible. Horrible. We're feeling awful. We're feeling like we're going to die. Terrible stuff, okay? So that's awful. That was one of my worst experiences ever. Felt terrible. Now, imagine you're one of us. You're in that 90-plus degree weather. You've just run 11, and you're coming up on the 12th time there and back, and you're wondering, is this it? Are we done? Is this all we need to do? And you're hoping, man, you're just praying like, God, please make this be the end. Please make this. And you get done that 12th one. And instead of finding out, hey, you have another 12 to go, you have another 1,200 to go. And if you don't make time, the coach isn't just going to glare at you. He's not just going to kick you off the team. If you don't make it on each of those 1,200 times, you're executed. That's the kind of stuff that we're talking about. Okay, that gives you a picture of what these people are talking about. What Jesus said is, if you don't surpass the scribes and Pharisees and their righteousness, you don't get in the kingdom. Do you know what's not in the kingdom? If you don't get in the kingdom, do you know where you end up? You end up in hell. Two verses later, he starts talking about hell. For these people, what he is telling them is, unless your righteousness surpasses, gets above and beyond the scribes and Pharisees, you don't get in the kingdom, you end up in hell. This is real. This is terrifying. So he starts his conversation about the law on just like this almost unbelievable level. And where he's going to end up at the end of chapter 5, he's going to end up with this. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He sets up that as the standard. So it starts out with like, this is very improbable. I don't think there's ever going to be a possible, to the absolute impossibility. Impossible. Be perfect. Nope, can't do it. Not able to do that. That's what Jesus is telling them. And so for these people, what they're experiencing is panic, right? Absolute panic. Like, wait, I don't get in the kingdom unless I'm above. Talk about a devastating blow, like a slap in the face to the scribes and Pharisees. Hey, you guys aren't even getting in either. This is difficult stuff. So, what do you make of this? What do you mean you got to be perfect? What do you mean that unless you surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, how do we deal with that? By the way, there's not a person in here that would have held a candle to the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. They would have ran circles around us easily. This is really, really, really hard for them, especially given how much they have done throughout their history to correct things, right? They remember the Babylonian exile. They remember being kicked out and sent to Babylon. They remember losing their temple. And so what do? They doubled down on trying to be good. They doubled down on trying to be righteous. They added all sorts of traditions to try to make sure that they kept the Sabbath and they stopped worshiping idols and they did all of this stuff. And he's saying, man, it's not good enough. So what do? We can't be perfect. Scripture says we're not perfect. I mean, Romans 3:23 says this, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. We've all fallen. We've all fallen short. None of us is able to make that. The wage that we've earned is death. So what do? Here's a question for you that I want you to ponder, and I want you to ponder when you're talking to unbelievers as well. Do you or do you not believe in cosmic justice? Like legit, real, cosmic justice. One for one. If there's an offense, there is a retribution. Do you believe in that? Do you believe that there is cosmic justice? What we have now in our existence is not cosmic justice. You can't make up a one-for-one justice for all the things that are happening. Like if someone steals my car and then they give it back 3 days later, hey, I have my car back, but I don't have those 3 days that I didn't have my car and what that meant to me, right? And you can think of other examples. We've got kids in the room, but adults, think of some more serious examples where the punishments go for years in prison and possibly even beyond that. Are those punishments really equal to the penalty, to the injustice that they caused? Not even close. Not even close. So we can punish people, we can bring justice, but we can't really give full justice. So let me ask you, do you think there is really going to be justice for every hurt and every wound that has happened ever? It's a good question. We don't get this true justice now, but if it's true justice, every single sin, hurt, offense gets paid for. Every single one. This is a cataclysmic problem, folks, because you got two options. Either there is no cosmic justice, and just stop for a second there. Imagine if there is no cosmic justice. That's terrible. That's horrifying. That means you will never, ever get justice, retribution for all the pain that you've gone through. All those other people that have been absolutely devastated in this life, they don't get it either. So there's that option, or there is cosmic justice. And every single thing needs to be paid for. Which is more terrifying? Which of those two is a more terrifying idea? Whichever one is real, because it's a real situation. Either there is no justice or there is justice. And we've got to pay for it. Jesus is going to say, there absolutely is justice. There is justice. And unless you're perfect, somebody's got to pay. Jesus will leave his audience hanging. He doesn't give them the answer right away. He just raises the need, man. You need to be perfect. And then he kind of lets that sink in. So they're all left with, man, what do we do with this? We're going to end up in hell? Like, we don't get into the kingdom unless we're perfect? Rather than leave you hanging, though, I want to tell you how the answer comes with this. Okay, here's the answer. The answer is that Jesus is the perfect one. Jesus is the one that brings justice. And so for everybody that accepts him, all of their penalty he takes. He covers it. He pays for all of that sin. Every single sin that is committed, he pays for. And if you don't accept that, then you have to pay for your sins. But there's no sin that gets left unturned. There is perfect justice. It just happened to fall on Christ. This is the gospel. We're all dead in the water. We're all heading for hell. We all deserve that. But Jesus offers us his righteousness and to pay for our penalty. Thank the Lord for that. We get to think about what that means. We get to keep a universe where there is cosmic justice and we don't get blasted by it at the same time. Coming up next week, we're going to dive deep into a little more of what Jesus is going to say about the law and about how much we are lost, which means we're going to talk about hell next week. And I'm not going to pull any punches. So I want you to know, one, for you adults, I want you to know I'm not pulling any punches next week because Jesus doesn't pull any punches. So we're going to talk deep about that. But also, parents, I want you to be aware we're diving deep into the subject of hell next week. So think carefully about whether you want your child to be here for that, because we're going to talk serious about what Jesus says. This Thursday, we played basketball, and let me tell you, I look pretty good out there. I was dunking on people. I was crossing people over. Now, it helped that I was doing that on kids, and we had lowered the basketball hoop to 7 feet. So I could dunk, and I could do that, right? Right? Now, when I was playing Bryson and Johnny and we were going a little harder, I didn't look as great. So, and no offense to Bryson and Johnny, but when I went and played basketball in Irving with a lot of African-Americans, I didn't look anywhere as near as good as I did on Thursday, right? Man, those guys like jumping over my head, dunking on me. Yeah, they're crazy. They are amazing at basketball. So here's the point. We can compare each other to each other all day long, but that's not the bar. You can look good by comparing yourself to other people, right? There's some ugly people out there that don't have some very pretty souls, and you can go, I am better than that guy. Well, that's like saying you dunked on a 7-foot hoop. So what? The bar is perfection. The bar is God. And to be with God, you need to be perfect too. But you can't do that. So your only way of getting saved is to accept the gift of Jesus being your perfection for you. So for one, if you haven't accepted that, I want you to hear that today, that offer is open to you. Jesus has offered that for you to pay the penalty for you. And for those of you that are believers, a couple things I would say to you. One, he already saved you. He already did the work for you. Don't go back and try to rework it for him. It's already been paid for. So live in that joy and that peace and that freedom. And number two, get out there and tell people hell's coming. There is cosmic justice. And somebody has to pay. They need to at least hear it. And more importantly, tell them that there's a way out. Get out there and tell them there's a way out. So when we do this evangelism seminar that's coming up in a few weeks, I hope that you're able to come. We're going to talk about why we do evangelism, how to do evangelism, how to get into those conversations in the first place. I want to help you understand how you can go and reach the lost. So please, if you're able to, I hope you're able to come. With that, let me close us in prayer and we'll move to communion and the end of our service. Heavenly Father, we were destined for hell. We were headed that way. We deserved it, man. We earned it. We earned it in a big way. But Lord, you, in your grace and mercy, you offered us a way out. And we are forever grateful, and we praise you because of who you are, what you offered to us, and that you gave us your son. You gave up your son for us. Lord, your word stands, and it is firm, and your law and your justice will remain and will be established, but your mercy triumphs over it for us. And so, God, we bow now, and we bow before you, and we give you our hearts, our love, our affection, because of what you've done for us. As we come to your table, Lord, I pray that you would meet with us, would pour your love out to us as we pour our love out to you. We thank you in your name. Amen.